Father, we ask that you might help us with all that is ahead this week, to live lives that honour you and bring glory to your Son, Jesus. Amen. Throughout this month, we've been having a series in the Psalms, and Andy will come and preach to us very shortly. I might invite you to open with me to Psalm 69, which will be our Bible reading for this morning. Psalm 69. Throughout the series, we've seen the Psalms to be quite a challenging book because they call us to think straight about the world and to see things through God's lens. They remind us of reality, however unpopular that might be, and they call us to praise God and to cultivate praise in our lives. The Psalms are well aware of the roller coaster of life, how there are times for great joy and celebration, times of great darkness as well. In the psalm this morning, we read in verse 29, I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than sacrifices. So we see again this morning that the psalmist is aware of the roller coaster of life, and yet there is still a call to praise God, whether it's times of pain and distress or whether times of great joy. So let me read now to you Psalm 69, and then I'll invite Andy up to preach for us. Psalm 69, for the director of music, to the tune of Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help, my throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord. In the time of your favour, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I'm in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For confidence, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound, and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and not be listed with the righteous. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to focus just on the first 13 verses of the psalm this morning in a bit of detail. So let me pray as we look at Psalm 69, verses 1 to 13. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you, it is the way by which you have come close to us, revealed yourself, made yourself known. And we ask as we consider the things in this song this morning, that we would indeed hear you speak, and that you would speak a word of comfort and encouragement and even challenge. Please bless this few minutes, we ask, for your name's sake and glory. Agree? Amen. Well, when was the last time you got in trouble for doing something you didn't do and you had to wear the consequences? I find it hard to recall a time, as I'm usually to blame for what happens to me and sometimes others. But I do remember a time when I was in year 10 at school in an English class, and we were supposed to be working in silence, and the girl behind me, for no apparent reason, booted the back of my chair, which caused a really loud bang. The teacher looked straight up and yelled at me, and I got given a detention straight off the bat. I protested my innocence, but alas, to no avail. Disgruntled by the lack of justice and frustrated that my perfectly clean, detentionless record had been marred by the actions of the other, I had to endure 30 grueling minutes after school staring in silence at a clock face. Or how about the last time you got into strife for standing up for someone else, or holding on to your faith, and you had to bear the brunt of the repercussions? Now, I haven't had to do it much, I think probably if at all, really. However, recently in Sydney, a Christian friend of ours, a non-Christian mum, told her she's no longer to call her mum and was to leave the house immediately. This was because she was not budging on her commitment of faith. The girl then went to her auntie's house in order to seek help. But she turned around and said exactly the same thing to her. She'd been kicked out of home, kicked out for her faith, and is suffering the rejection and the loss of her family and home for the sake of God. She's subsequently been taken in by a family from her church, but that hasn't necessarily made the situation any easier. Whether it's getting blamed for something that wasn't your fault, or getting into trouble on behalf of another, when we're in it and it's happening to us, and perhaps that might be something that's all too close to home right now, we want out of it, don't we? We want it to stop, be cleared up. We wish we could just be lifted, plucked out of the situation. We want it to just end. And during these kind of more serious times, we tend to feel pretty distraught about our suffering, and it usually causes us a fair bit of anguish in one way or another. Knowing when and how it will end can often be all but impossible to see. Now, it's a similar place the psalmist finds himself in this morning. He shares with us the suffering that he's in as he faces these types of trials in his life. Now, the title of the psalm there suggests that it's in some way associated with David. However, there's no clear connection with what is mentioned in it and the similar events in the life of David. This ambiguity means it's perhaps best understood, this psalm, as a Davidic, in the sense that it's kind of connected to a royalty or a kingly figure. Well, let's look at the first stanza or section of the poem. Verses 1 to 5, Rising Waters. Now, the first stanza of the psalm focuses on the plea of the psalmist to be saved by God and his reason for the plea, his overwhelming suffering. He begins by expressing his helplessness and his innocence. Now, as we follow this figure through the psalm, he takes us through the complexity and breadth of his suffering, which often resonates deeply with our own experiences, doesn't it? The entire journey of his suffering is portrayed in the opening picture he paints. It's like the emotional backdrop of much of the psalm, and also the verses before us and the whole thing. Let me read verses 1 to 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. Following his cry for salvation to God, the psalmist expresses the emotional turmoil he's feeling. He sums up his suffering like he's drowning, speaking figuratively as if being on the edge of death. You know that moment when you're underwater and you get that feeling of suffocation and panic hits you because you know you're suddenly not sure if you're going to break the surface in time to get that gulp of air before you totally run out. Being on the edge of that is horrible. His feeling of helplessness is described in verse 2, like his feet slipping from under him in the water as he sinks into the deep mud. And the awareness of his powerlessness as he describes the current of the deep water then sweeping him away. He is unable to get out and get away from his predicament. Overwhelmed and utterly out of his depth, he cries urgently and desperately out for deliverance as a person whose last breath is only moments away. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Within his watery anguish, the psalmist has been asking, God, help me. His throat has become dry and his voice is used up as the waters surround his neck. Within his cries, he has been watching for God. What will he do? Yet his eyes fail. He is betraying a sense of weariness in seeking God. And despair seems to be rising within as hope fades. How we at times have come close, haven't we, to feeling that similar tiredness from the energy we exert, asking and watching for some answer, for some relief. Verse 4, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. The psalmist helps us see what the floods represent. It's his enemies, and the overwhelming waters represent the numerousness of them. They hate him without reason, and they're not to be taken lightly. They are strong and clever, and through conniving means, they're winning the day against him. The psalmist's pain and predicament is exposed as he cries, "Though I did not steal, I must repay." They appear to be deliberately mixing him up in falsehoods, making up charges against him, and they seem to be sticking. He is getting the blame, and he's having to wear the cost for things that he hasn't done. We can feel for him in part, can't we? We know how just the little false accusations or just the little misunderstandings, they get under our skin, don't they? We always want our name cleared, and we usually want some kind of apology. These accusations and entrapments leave the psalmist to search his conscience, and he goes straight to God. Here he knows, God knows, that it isn't his fault or failing that he has brought the enemy's unwarranted attacks resulting in his suffering. That's the point there in verse 5. It's not that he's done something wrong, but knowing his innocence, he feels the injustice and the frustration of this mess. Well, the next stanza, point 2, rising consequences. Having seen the rising waters, this gives way to the rising consequences. The psalmist now generally moves from the psalm kind of moves from the speaker's personal plead and his kind of more private sufferings to the concerns of those around him. He opens up about his more public suffering, which he tells he's experienced for the sake of God. Look down with me at verse 6. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. His plea is not for himself this time, but for those who hope in and seek God. That is, trust in the Lord. He is praying that they're not put to shame because of him. And the because of me here, it's quite revealing. It shows us who the psalmist is, and what he does affects those around him. This means he must be an important figure in the community and have sort of some kind of standing as a leader. And perhaps this is the king. You remember how in the Old Testament, the king's behaviour affected the faith and life of the people? It was when Israel had a king who was faithful and committed to God, then the people likewise followed in his steps. But when the king turned aside from that, then the people also were led astray. If this is the king, such as David or one his line, then this adds the expectations of God's covenantal promises of blessing and protection of his Messiah and people. The psalmist seems to represent these people. He's involved in them. He's involved with them, and their destiny is somehow tied up with him. After this prayer, the psalmist tells us his sufferings are on account of God, for your sake. His afflictions are bigger than we first thought. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my own mother's sons. He is suffering for his trust in God, and the shame this has brought. It has resulted in abuse, rejection, and isolation from those around him in his wider circles and society, which is pretty serious, given he seems to be a leader in the community. Yet the flak he's copped has even been the case with those nearest and dearest, those friends and family who should have known better and understand him the best. Instead of supporting him, they've distanced themselves from him. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gates mock me, and I am the song of drunkards. He shares a specific reason for his shame. A zeal for God's house, that is the temple, has consumed him. When this incident is, and the psalmist's involvement, we don't know. Yet we do know that his devotion and dedication to God, his dwelling place, where he is met and worshipped, the heart of where Israel's relationship with God was sustained and deepened, his passion for it has landed him in this sea of trouble. He suffers for his righteous behaviour, and it is his godly action that has led to this disgrace and humiliation. This is why he's praying for those trusting in God. He knows that those who are associated with him and share his passion might end up experiencing the same suffering. And he doesn't want them to. And he wants them to be protected as much as possible. Well, as he laments this situation, even his godly behaviour here is misconstrued and mocked. Those in the city think he's done the wrong thing and need to repent of his sin, yet they fail to see that it's them who've insulted God and his Davidic Messiah. So the last little stanza here, verse 13, rising certainty. Having pleaded for others, he prays again for himself, this time in more depth. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favour. In your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. He looks to God for a time when his suffering will cease and the waters subside. The time when his innocence and righteous suffering is vindicated by God and his foes are met with God's justice. And you see that as we read later on in the psalm as well. From out of God's loving covenantal commitment to his Messiah and people, he asks for God's truthfulness to be shown in the answer of his deliverance. However, we don't see the answer in this psalm, but we see that he knows deliverance must come and will. His urgency for help is actually the song that he sings in the next psalm. In last week's psalm, we saw the people in distress and their need to confess and remember God's reputation and call on him. Here, not just in these 13 verses, but the rest of the psalm, it is now the king that is in distress. The people called out in their day of trouble. Now the day of the king's trouble has arrived. The experience of the psalmist so far often feels very familiar in our lives in different ways from time to time, doesn't it? The way we feel like we're in his shoes. That's us. That's me. It's comforting and a good thing. And it should be. But not because the psalm is directly about us. You see, the life of the person in this psalm, this messianic figure, is not referring to us. This song, Psalm 69, actually comes alive and takes on flesh fully in Jesus. Those who witnessed Jesus' life saw him as the psalmist, the Messiah who was the man of sorrows and sufferings. The New Testament writers record how Psalm 69 kept describing Jesus. John tells us that Jesus was hated without reason. Mark saw Jesus' family come and try to restrain him, ashamed of his behaviour, calling him out of his mind. Matthew recounts how the community finally cast him off, crying out for Barabbas' release instead. John witnessed the turning of the merchant tables in the temple and heard the crack of the whip as Jesus' zeal for his father's house consumed him, even consuming him to suffering death on a cross as his enemies drove him there, and John stood watching. Luke shows us the waters rising around Jesus as he's on his knees, crying out in prayer, sweating drops of blood. Paul understood that the insults that fell on Jesus, that those insults were for the sake of God. In fact, we know, don't we, PBC, the innocent and righteous suffering of the Christ. Psalm 69, then, as well as other psalms, can be deeply precious to us. Whether you have faith in God or not, they actually turn out to be about the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the special king, the one in Psalm 2. Yet, in a way, the Messiah then gives them back to whoever asks to be his and belong to him. You see, as we come to share in Christ, as Paul says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Our various sufferings then become a kind of sharing in what Jesus went through. We don't experience exactly the same sufferings of Jesus as Messiah, such as dying on the cross and being abandoned by God. They were his unique burdens. Yet the various outward sufferings of persecution we face and the trials of life we walk through do parallel the Messiah's. Such as the persecution you know you get from those old uni friends and the girlfriends that have labelled you. And they still, when they see you, constantly drop those loaded comments. Or the family members that passively aggressively work against you and load the favour towards the non-religious siblings. Your parents who let their feelings be known by creating that awkward air of relational discomfort because you've decided you want to bring up your children with God as true. Or maybe you're in a slightly messy situation at work, where just a number of wrong or merely exaggerated things have just been formally or casually merely passed around in the gossip on the DL, the down low, about you. And maybe it's not just making the working environment hard and difficult to get up and get into in the morning, but it's calling into question your witness. Our participation with Christ and us sharing in his sufferings as the psalmist, I think it's not merely the external afflictions of life. I think we see that it goes beyond this to our inner despair and even the struggles we experience with sin. The anxiety that is setting in from constantly struggling to get that work-life balance and always wrestling with the work commitments, trying to get them in their rightful place. Your husband's doing the long hours, trying to control the kids. It's a bit too hard. The grief of the one that you loved and lost, that you knew
so well, or you never quite got a chance to meet. It sits like background noise, not just in your heart, but in your whole being. The pangs of fear, not worry or anxiety, but fear about what is going to be over the next few months, and whether you're going to keep trusting in the fog of uncertainty, your job position, the results from the test, the fill in the blanks. The sin which just seems to entice you, that you keep going back to, and you wish that you could just put an end to it. In the Messiah's suffering of Psalm 69 and the life that we now share with him, we begin to see, don't we, that all of our suffering in life is a continuation of his, flowing from Jesus' own life and death. All that pains us and we struggle through, whether privately or publicly, it's a sort of attack on our faith. All our trials and tribulations follow his example as we grow in Christ and our life looks more like his. Remember that, PBC. Our life looks more like his. We actually find the one who experienced the greatest suffering, as he suffered for the sins of the world, declares to us, "You suffer with me." This is where the king's trouble helps us in ours. This, PBC, is how we can take this psalm of lament on our own lips to give us a voice in our suffering and find God in them. This is how Jesus gives it back to us. It's how we pick up the psalms and appropriate them. It's the way we read them and teach others so that we can rightly understand them, feel them, own them, and sing them with and through the personal work of our Davidic Messiah. You see, it is suffering alongside our Messiah, like he did in this psalm, that gives us a foundation, a purpose, and even dignity in our suffering, doesn't it? Christ doesn't make it better, but he does begin to make our sufferings glorious. And it is here where the beauty of the psalm is seen. For those of you who don't know the king of this psalm, he's one who offers you real help in the dark and difficult times of life. This is because he provides a hope that is outside of you. And it's found instead in the power and the sovereignty of the God who saves. He's the one who can be relied on to meet your real need himself, if you ask to be his and trust all your days into his hands. As we take up this psalm in our sea of troubles, in the Messiah here, we find our hope of rescue and the assurance of our pleas and prayers being answered. The way we just want out. In his Messiah, God has committed himself to us, to you. He really is for you. And so we might not know relief right now, but we know the time his favour will come and we will see the answer when he returns, if not before. So as we plead for rescue, we say, "Our prayer to you, Lord, is come, Lord Jesus, come."